Charles is on his way to work when all of a sudden he missed his regular turn on 26th Street. Suddenly he found himself driving down the street and recognized ahead of him was a home that was literally engulfed in flames, with flames shooting out of the second floor. Recognizing the desperation of that moment and the situation and knowing that there were people potentially still inside, Charles jumped out of his car, ran up to the front door and began banging on the door, pleading and yelling, "Is there anybody in there?" He was met by a woman who opened the door and had burns on parts of her body and head. And she said that there are still two people inside. I'm going to share with you this morning a few stories. Stories that were going to help us to understand the power of the moment that we find ourselves in today. The first story I shared with you is the story of Charles, and we're going to come back to his story in a minute. The second story I want to share with you started on Thursday morning at 12:15. Many of you have been receiving or received updates about Rachel Heath, and Daniel and Patricia has been diligently sending out information as it becomes available. I want to take you back to that moment, because what God did is the miraculous. So Thursday morning at 12:15, Nicole woke up to hear her sister vomiting and having stroke-like symptoms. Daniel and Patricia immediately rushed to her aid, where they called 911. By 1:30 in the morning, I had actually woken up, which I don't typically do. And my fan was making a noise, and because we sleep with a fan, and so it was really kind of strange, and I was messing with the fan when suddenly my phone rings. And it was from a number I didn't recognize, and it wasn't in my phone. And so I considered, you know, if it's something important, they'll leave a message. And so they did. So immediately I got up, and I went into the other room, and I listened to the message, and it was Daniel. He said, "We had to rush Rachel to the hospital, that she has, was vomiting, having stroke-like symptoms, and the initial report is that she has a tumor on her brainstem." And I said, "I'll be there in 25 minutes. And then I said, "Where are you?" And he said, "We're at Del Norte Hospital." And I said, "I'll be there in 25 minutes. Mind you, it's 1:30 in the morning. I live on the southern side of Naperville. It's 1:30 in the morning. I was not necessarily thinking very clearly. But I immediately got dressed and I started on my way. 45 minutes later, I showed up at the hospital. And the initial report when I walked in the door as I talked with the family was that Rachel had a tumor on her brainstem. And at 2:30 a.m., when I arrived at Del Norte, I asked Daniel, I said, "Daniel, did they mention at all if it's operable or inoperable?" And he looked at me and he said, "At this point, they said it's inoperable." So meanwhile, at 2:00 in the morning, my wife Kaylee began to mobilize a group of people from the church to diligently pray. That's the second story. We'll come back to that story as well. This morning is Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday where we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's the last story that I want to share with you, that we'll come back to it as well. But I don't want to just to hear from my perspective, or as we read in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. I want you to hear it maybe in a little bit different way this morning. So turn your attention to the screens as we go to that day and experience what in the world was going on.
Okay, let me get this out of the way. I didn't steal that donkey, okay? I borrowed it. And it wasn't even my idea. Jesus told me to take it, to borrow it, right? Okay, this is how it happened. Earlier today, there was a large group of us, and we were traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem. We stopped just outside the city, and Jesus looked at two of us, and he said there was an unridden donkey just inside the village and asked us to go get it. He said if anybody, you know, asked us about it, we could just look at him and say, the Lord needs it and he'll send it back. So the two of us beat it into town. And the whole time we were like, what is Jesus going to do with a donkey, right? But by this point, we realized you don't second guess Jesus, right? He hadn't told us why and we didn't ask. We just got him a donkey. And when we got back, that's when it happened. Some people put their coats on the donkey, and Jesus got on the donkey. And when he got on the donkey, I don't know. It's like everyone started shouting and dancing and singing, and some people were throwing their coats in front of the donkey. There was some of us that grabbed some palm branches and we started waving them in the air. And that's when it clicked. Jesus had finally arrived. And I know that sounds weird. It's like this. In the past, we would get excited because Jesus would do something, a miracle, or there would be some parable or something he said. We'd get excited about it. And Jesus would always be like, shh, come on, guys. No, nope. Just be quiet, you know? And then we'd come up with some idea. Hey, let's do this or let's do that. And Jesus would be like, no, guys, not now. Not now. But today? Today was now. Today, he finally let us shout and sing and dance and treat him like the Messiah that we'd all been waiting for. Finally showed up. I don't know. I don't know what tomorrow holds. It feels like it's something big, but who knows, you know? But it doesn't matter what happens because Jesus showed up. And there's nothing better than when Jesus shows up.
There is nothing better than when Jesus shows up. Jesus showed up. Jesus showed up. Wait, say that with me. Jesus showed up. This is important language for us, not just today, but for the rest of our lives. Jesus showed up. You see, in order for the world to be made right, Jesus had to show up. In order for sin to be forgiven, Jesus had to show up. In order for our relationship with God as humans to God to be restored, Jesus had to show up. Without Jesus, we don't have redemption. Without Jesus, we don't have forgiveness of sins. Without Jesus showing up in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of everything that was going on, we don't find the redemptive story of Christ's work in the world. In order for death and sin to be defeated once and for all, forever and all eternity, Jesus had to show up. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus had to enter in. He had to show up in order to make the greatest impact. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem started the greatest rescue mission that this world has ever seen. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. As I was reading and preparing and thinking and praying about what to share today, the Lord led me to Romans chapter 8. And I don't want you to go there. You'll notice that I don't have any slides, which is very hard for me. Y'all know I love my slides, right? But today is different. Today isn't just about trying to educate ourselves or to learn more about Palm Sunday or to find what is God doing in the life of ourselves, but what is he doing in the life of the church? What is he doing in the world around us? Where are we seeing Jesus show up? So in this particular passage, I want to read for you, I'm going to read Romans 1 through 4. And I'm going to read from a paraphrased version because I want you to just listen. Immerse yourself in these words. Romans 8, starting in verse 1. With the revival of Jesus, the Messiah, that faithful dilemma, Paul is referencing the dilemma of sin that he just mentioned in chapter 7. That faithful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ being here for us no longer have to live under continuous, low-lying black clouds. A new power is in operation. The spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. God went for the jugular when he sent his son. He didn't deal with the problem as something remote or unimportant. In his son, Jesus, he personally took on the human condition, entered the disordered mess of the struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. The law code, weakened as it always was by fractured human nature, could never have done that. Jesus entered the disordered mess. He got involved. He didn't wait for the world to be made right and then step in. He didn't wait for suddenly there to be a break and an opening and said, okay, now once people have already gotten to a place of being forgiven, I can now enter in. No, he entered into the mess. He entered into the situation. He didn't stand on the sidelines and watch it all go down and do nothing about it. He became the solution. Being the very nature of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He entered into the disordered mess. Sometimes, in order to make the greatest impact, you need to show up. Sometimes, in order to elicit the greatest change, you need to become the change agent and be right in the midst of it. Because that's what Jesus did. He became sin who knew no sin. He put himself right in the middle. And he destroyed sin and death and the grave forever. Let's go back to the story of Charles. Do you remember where we left Charles? He was banging on the door, yelling. And a woman had already come out and she said that there were two people still inside. Charles in that moment had a choice. He stood at that doorway of that house with flames billowing out the second floor, knowing that the two people were inside, upstairs on the second floor. He was left with a choice. What would you do in that situation? What would you do? Would you run inside, not knowing? You don't have any idea about that house. You're going to be going to a place where you're not going to be able to see anything. You're not going to be able to breathe. You're going to have to feel your way around to find how to help somebody. But he stood there, and he had a decision to make. So what did Charles do? He ran in. He ran right upstairs. He crawled on his belly, searching out for someone, anybody, to help. He came across a man who was at the top of the steps. That was at least twice his size. And he knew that he didn't have the strength to be able to move this man down the steps. And so they literally tumbled down the steps where three city workers were at the bottom of the steps at the entry of the door. They weren't willing to go in. And they grabbed him and they pulled him out to safety. And then they said, Charles, don't go back in there. But what did he do? He went back in. He went all the way upstairs. And he felt his way around again. Multiple times he had to come back down in order to be able to breathe clean air because he was suffering from smoke inhalation. He felt his way around and he felt another body there. And he grabbed hold of him. And he picked him up and he carried him down the steps and out onto the front of the house. The second person he found was the 88-year-old resident of the home. At the end of the day, thanks to the heroic efforts of Charles Gluckletter, Three people were rescued. What's really amazing about this story is that it's, one, it's true. And number two, Benny and Tom Evans know Charles because he's the maintenance worker at Chicago Heights Church of the Nazarene. Charles knew that the only option that he had was to risk his own life for the life of those that were in the building. That he was willing to die for people he didn't know in a house he never had been in when that day he missed his turn. He wasn't even supposed to be driving down that street. He missed his turn. He wasn't supposed to be driving down the street. This house is on fire. He runs inside. And at the end of the day, three people are rescued because of his heroic efforts. You see, sometimes in order to elicit a change to a situation, you have to be willing to go into a burning building. You have to be willing to go into a burning situation and know that God's protection will be over you, in you, and through you because you have prayed diligently for God's protection. Let's go back to Rachel's story. At 2:30 in the morning, remember, Daniel looks at me and he says, they at this point have said it's inoperable. So they made the decision a long time before that they knew they were going to transfer Rachel to Lori's Children's Hospital in Chicago. The interesting thing about that transfer was at 2:30 in the morning, Lori's Children's Hospital didn't have a bed for Rachel. But they were willing to accept her because they knew that they had a pediatric ICU. And they knew if or when they needed to do emergency surgery, that was the place that you wanted her. She's not getting any better at this point. She continues to vomit. And then they got to the place where they said, you know, the transfer from Delnor to Lori's Children's Hospital is going to be almost an hour. And they said they felt they would feel better if they were able to maintain her airway, and so they intubated Rachel. And those tense moments as we sat in a room waiting for them to intubate Rachel, we just met together and prayed. Meanwhile, there was a group of people from Trinity that were desperately praying for Rachel. That word had started to get out. That people, many of you this morning, can tell stories about Thursday morning when you woke up at odd hours of the night. That some of you, God woke you up and initiated your heart to begin to pray, and you don't even know why or what you were praying for. Many of you received a text message from my wife that just simply said, call me. And then within minutes, a lot of the times, she would receive a phone call from many of you. What was amazing was as I was updating her, she was updating everyone else. And I even said to her at one point, how in the world are this many people praying? And her response, and I have it on a text message, was one word, God. So at 3:41 in the morning, the transport team arrives. It's a critical care transport team. So there was two critical care paramedics and one critical care nurse that was going to be on that ride into Chicago. And then at 4:00, we began to make our way. Patricia was in the front seat of the ambulance and I followed behind in a car. And Rachel and Nicole were heading back to the house to pick up a few things. I'm sorry, Daniel and Nicole, thank you. So at 5:15 in the morning, on Thursday morning, we arrived at Lori's Children's Hospital. And I have to tell you, I was blown away at this hospital and their response. They had two of every doctor in that room. They were running around. They wanted to get their own tests done. They were already thinking of different things that they could do. They were already assessing and doing all the things in order to keep Rachel alive. They asked us if we had seen the scans. And at that point, at 5:15 in the morning, we had not even seen any of the scans. And then they said, well, come out, we'll show you the scans. So we went out and we stood around a computer monitor as the doctor pulled up the scans. And I can tell you that I've worked in a hospital. I've been in situations like this. And I saw the scans for myself. And on the scans, Rachel's head was probably about this big. And then over on the right side, which would have been the left side of her head, was a bleed probably about this big. It was massive. And as we stood there, those doctors were fabulous. And they said, there's lots of things that we can speculate, but we're not going to speculate until we know. And they said, the one thing is for sure, we have to alleviate the pressure on the brain. Because the brain had been swelling so much because of the bleed that it was affecting everything else. So they knew that they were going to have to do a craniotomy and they were going to have to remove a section of her skull in order just to relieve the pressure of the brain. Their plan was at that point to remove a section of her skull to allow the brain to swell and allow it to expand, which then eventually they prayed it would go back down and calm itself down. And then they were going to biofreeze the portion of the skull to have a second surgery later where they would replace it. And this is all happening at 5:15 in the morning. Mind you, that at 5:15 in the morning, there were a group of people from Trinity that were diligently praying for this family, praying for this little girl. Many of you didn't know what you were praying for or how to pray, but you prayed. So at 6 o'clock, all of a sudden, the attending neurosurgeon comes in, and he walks over to her. And at this point, everybody who said, Rachel, squeeze my hands, got nothing. All of a sudden, at 6 o'clock, he walks over to her, and he puts his hands in her hands, and he says, Rachel, squeeze my hands. And she squeezed his hands. And then he said, Rachel, open your eyes. And for a brief moment, she was able to open her eyes. Daniel almost bolted across the room. He says, we have eyes. He said, we haven't gotten that so far. And in that moment, I was reminded that a group of people from Trinity were diligently praying to God, praying for her. And we saw the first sign that God was doing something. And that wasn't the first sign. He had been doing things all up to that point, but for her to be able to squeeze his hand, for her to be able to just momentarily open her eyes was huge. It was monumental. So he made a decision in that moment. He says, we're not going to wait. They were going to do an additional CAT scan. And they said, no, we're not going to do the additional CAT scan. And that's secondary at this point. We're going to go in and we're going to do the craniotomy. And we're going to remove a piece of the skull, allow the brain to swell. So the goal was to do that. 8:45 in the morning. Between then and 8:45, Patricia, myself, and Nicole, we eventually ended up getting something to eat because we knew we needed our nourishment. And being up most of the night, we had kind of dozed on off and on in the waiting room. We were probably a sight to be seen. And at 8:45, we get a phone call from the operating room with an update. And the operating room, the update came in, and they said that they were able to remove the entire hematoma. I remember Daniel and I looking at each other. And I think if I remember correctly, I said to him, did they just say that they removed the entire thing? And he said, yeah. So we waited though. We waited we celebrated in that moment, and then at 10:15, the doctors met with us out in the hallway of the waiting area. And they came in and they said, everything went great. Everything looks great. We were able to remove the piece of the skull. As soon as we did, we were able to notice that the tumor, which was about the size of half of a golf ball, was resting on the brain in between the brain barrier sac and the brain itself. They were able to remove all of it. They got all of the residual pieces except for blood that obviously had been leaking out of the tumor, which was causing Rachel to have the stroke-like symptoms. And they said, we are going to do a secondary MRI to check the rest of the brain to make sure that there's no other tumors or mets or anything else. So at 10:15, the doctors came in. And they said that they were able to do the secondary MRI and everything is clean. All clear. And I remember at that point looking at Daniel and Patricia and knowing how much prayer was being offered for Rachel and the family. And I said to Daniel, think about this. And I said to Patricia as well. I said, at 2:30 this morning, they told you that your daughter had an inoperable brain tumor. And here we are, standing at 10:30 in the morning, and it's gone. And it was gone. We had a group of prayer warriors that literally prayed without stop, without ceasing, from 2 o'clock in the morning until 6 o'clock in the morning. You did that, church. And I know some of you didn't know and woke up and found out, and some weren't aware at all. But God mobilized the church to pray. And there's another important part of the story that I want to share with you this morning. At 3:45, as we were making the plan for the transfer to happen and for her to be transported from Delnor to Lori's Children's Hospital, Daniel and Nicole were making plans to go back to the house and pick up some things because they knew that we were going to be there for a while. But there was something important that they needed to pick up. You see, Rachel's clothes were soiled, and so they had to remove her clothes. And so in order for her to be able to go home, she would have to have clothes. And what was amazing was Nicole said, well, what kind of clothes should I get? And Daniel said, well, we'll pick up a pair of sweats or whatever. And then he looked at his daughter and he said, because she's going to walk out of the hospital. And the faith of a mother and a father who had dedicated their daughters long, long ago into the hands of God believed that Rachel was better served in God's hands than ours. Knew that whatever the situation was, that God was better suited to handle it than we are. And knew with faith that she would walk out of the hospital. And at 5:45 that morning, Kaylee sent me a text message with a caption of a book that she's reading now and I've read called Storm by Jim Cimbala. And I want to read this to you. Referencing a time of intercessory prayer, Jim Cimbala recalls the prayer of a desperate mother for her son who was getting caught up in the New York gangs. This is what he wrote. Someone once said, "The most awesome thing in the world is when a mere human brings prayers to the creator of the universe and is heard. I felt that all as I listened to this woman in equal parts confidence and desperation. She lifted her heart up to God to pour out her soul. It was like watching one of the psalmists crying out for help. When someone prays boldly and desperately like this, an old church catchphrase describes it as storming heaven. I've heard lots of prayers like hers at my church, and they have always moved me. How much more must they move our Father in heaven, who loves us dearly? Desperate and soul-stirring prayers like hers result in answers. When God is sought in desperation, he responds, even in hopeless situations." That's the truth and the reality for us today. This church stormed the gates of heaven. You see, Jesus entered into the heart of utter chaos to initiate the greatest rescue mission this world has ever seen. Charles entered into a burning home to rescue three people he didn't even know. And on Thursday morning, our church, Trinity Church, stormed the gates of heaven and pleaded with the sovereign God to miraculously heal Rachel Heath. And that's exactly what he did. And she is far from out of the woods. that because they were able to determine that because of the bleed in the tumor that it was a stroke. And she has paralysis on her right side. Currently, she has numbness in the right side of her tongue and she's unable to speak. She's not able to write or comprehend being able to put in information correct quite yet. But just this morning, Patricia reached out to Daniel, who shared with me that physical therapy came by her room literally just maybe about an hour ago, and they got her up, and with a lot of help, but they got her up, and she's extubated now. She doesn't have a breathing tube in anymore, and she's sitting up in a chair. Her spirits are high. If you know Rachel, there's no other choice. Her spirits are high. The other day, the doctor came in and was checking on her, and she was smiling back at him, and he said, "Rachel," he said, "your smile is the greatest in the hospital today." Tanya Shea read an excerpt from a chapter by Mark Batterson on Thursday night at our board meeting. Because I was absolutely exhausted, both physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, I was thinking about canceling board meeting on Thursday night. And I had really wise counsel that said, no, you need to meet with your board and celebrate what God has done. So we met on Thursday night and I shared the story, just like I shared it with you. And the board, we just began to pray and thank God. But you know, another interesting thing happened, which I pray happens today for us as well. What happened was when we heard what God had done for Rachel, we began to think about what else can God do? What else can God do? Who is it else that we need to storm the gates of heaven for? Who is it that we need to take with us and go and plead with the sovereign God to do the imaginable, the unimaginable, to do the miraculous? And you know, because the truth is, when you begin to do these things and you see God answer your prayers, you kind of walk around a little different, don't you? You kind of start walking around going, oh, okay, right? Ooh, what else can we pray for? And that's the way we should be, folks. Because we serve a God who said to a group of Pharisees, the Pharisees as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, were saying, you tell your people to stop calling you Messiah. And Jesus looked at him and he said, I can't. He says, because if I tell them to stop calling me Messiah, the very rocks that you're looking at lining the path are going to cry out. And church, I was not going to miss an opportunity to share with you this story today, because I don't want us to ever be found unfaithful in crying out to a faithful God and praising and thanking him for all he has done. Ain't no rock going to cry out in my place. And it doesn't make it easier for when God seems to not answer our prayers. It doesn't make it easier. And in those moments, we just believe and know that our situation is better in the hands of God than it is in ours. No matter what it is, it's better in his hands than we can ever do with it. And so we faithfully, obediently, and diligently put it in his hands. We pray and act as if it depends on us, recognizing that it fully depends on God. So for us today, I didn't get to what Tanya read. So she read it out of Mark Batterson's, it's a 40-day devotional from the Circle Maker. This is what he says, we never know how or when or where a move of God might begin. But if we hit our knees, God will extend his mighty right hand in our behalf. If we lay a foundation of prayer, God will build something spectacular on top of it. If we intercede like never before, God will intervene like never before. A few weeks ago, I had mentioned that we were talking about prayer, and I said, I took the verse in James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And if you remember, I changed the word person to church, because I believe it, church. The prayer of a righteous church is powerful and effective. just as much as the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So this morning, we have the opportunity to raise our palm branches, to shout Hosanna, which literally is translated, save us. You see, Hosanna is a prayer. It's a one-word prayer. If you cry out to God, Hosanna, you are praying to him, save us. This morning as a church, maybe you have people in your life that you need to storm the gates of heaven, and you need to diligently pray and plead with a sovereign God to step in. What was amazing is that when we met with the board, they were sharing other people and other stories, and we began to pray. And I can't help but believe a few weeks ago, we made a major shift in the prayer focus of our church. This church has always been a church that focuses on the power of prayer. From day one, when I walked in these doors, and even long before that, this church has been faithful in getting on its knees and praying. You realize that James, the brother of Jesus, who led the church in Jerusalem, he had a nickname. Do you know what his nickname was? Camel Knees. James, the brother of Jesus, his nickname was Camel Knees. You know why the people of the church called him Camel Knees? Because he spent more time of his life on his knees than he did on his feet. He spent more time praying to a sovereign God, believing that God could do more than we can ever do on our own. And that's been our prayer focus. God, do the things we can't do on our own. And how quick he is to answer when we honor him with the boldness of our prayers. And church, we have that opportunity this morning. We have that opportunity to come boldly and storm the gates of heaven and plead and pray with God. What is it that you need? What is it that you need this morning? Maybe you have a prayer need this morning yourself. And you say, you know, I haven't received victory in this area. You see, the focus that we've made, the change that we've made in the life of the church is we're praying very specifically about what God wants to do and say, how he wants to answer prayers in the life of the church. And on Wednesday nights, when we gather together, we get cards. And you can find them out on the welcome desk. There's a prayer cards, and we're going to start introducing them to the congregation that you can pray and have faith and know that there will be a group of people that will pray over that request. You can fill out their request anonymously. You don't have to put your name on it. Your name's not important. What's important is that you're taking your prayer request to a group of people or yourself to God. You don't have to do it through a group of people, but if you want to know that there's going to be a group that's going to be praying, we're going to be praying. And the coolest thing about the card is that there's two dates on it. One date is prayer requested, and the other date is prayer answered. Because we want to track and believe that God wants to answer all of our prayers. We do have to be mindful that God always answers our prayers. It's just sometimes they're no. And we don't understand it, and it doesn't make it easier to understand. But no matter the situation, whatever it is, he can do more with it in his hands than we can in ours. And so we diligently give it over to him, knowing that he is the God of the impossible. And so, Wednesday nights, we have been diligently seeking God and praying specifically. What was amazing was we began to pray, and sure enough, wouldn't you know, we started to see answered prayers. Isn't that interesting? When you pray specifically and you pray, come on, God. Come on, God. Do you know how often Moses prayed to God? And in those moments, how he prayed to change God's mind? We don't think that we have the ability to change God's mind. Read Scripture. Read Scripture. God desires to be in deep, impactful relationship with us. He wants us to bring and cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. Maybe you're here this morning and you yourself are in need of prayer. In just a few minutes, we're going to sing a brand new song. And I'll just be honest, it's one of my favorites. I think it's one of Steve's favorites too. But the song is very simple. The chorus is, just come to the altar. Just come to the altar. And Steve, is it okay if I shared what you shared with me? I'm gonna steal his thunder. One of the things in Steve's reflection this past week as he was reflecting on the altar was he recognized in the Old Testament, what was the altar made out of? Stone. Everywhere you went, the altar was made out of stone. When they erected altars, it was out of stone. But yet when you come into a church, what is the altar made out of? Wood. Why do you think that is? Do you think the church is just cheap and they want to use wood versus stone? No. It's because when you come to the altar, you recognize the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. See, the altar that they went to was in sacrifice. It was a place where they met with God. This altar is a place that you meet with God. And the wood reminds us that Christ died on the cross for you and for me. In order to do that, he had to enter in. He had to enter into Jerusalem and assert himself in all the mess. And the reality is for you this morning, maybe God needs to, you need to allow God to assert himself in your mess so that he begins to start making sense of it. So again, maybe you're here this morning and you are in desperate need of God and you desire God to show up in miraculous ways for yourself. I want to invite you to come. When we start to sing this song, I'll just invite you just to simply step out in faith. Don't worry about what to say. Don't worry about what to do. If you simply come and you kneel, we'll make sure that the people that will gather around you to pray, they'll help you, okay? The good news is we have a God through the Holy Spirit who understands our gibberish and our groanings. He knows the Holy Spirit can pray on our behalf. Or maybe you're here this morning and you have a desperate need that you want to bring to God for someone else. Maybe you want to intercede on behalf of someone else. And you just say, you know what? I want to step out in faith. I want to go to an altar of prayer. I want to give it to God and let him have it. Because you know what? Whatever the situation is, it's better in his hands than it is in mine. Folks, don't let a rock cry out in your place. Let's take it to God in prayer. Amen? Would you stand with me? And let's just lift our voices in song. And as we sing, I just want to invite you to come forward and however the Lord's leading in your heart, just come and just pray at this altar of sacrifice and let's meet with God today.